All right, well, we're going on to our Ephesians study. I did send out the notes. Last month, I wasn't really feeling the best, as you could tell, and I had a little bit of a challenge giving it. So I apologize for that, but we do move on. I did send the notes. Munster has not got, this is the first time from Munster, so I sent the notes out to for them for the introduction. Please look at that. I think it'll be helpful for the introduction. But let me do a little bit of recap from last time, from chapter 1. And some of the questions I had in the notes, if you saw the questions in the notes for this chapter, you know, one of the goals is to have a deeper understanding of Ephesians. And again, as we learned in the introduction, Ephesians is part of the prison epistles, because Paul was in Rome and wrote four epistles, one being Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and he also wrote the letter of Philemon. And that's why they're called the prison epistles. As I wrote today, you know, it's considered the epistle to the church, because it's really talking to the church, and there's so many things about the church and Christ being the head of the church and how the church functions in a spiritual way. It's very, very beautifully written and instructive. So let's just review, cap a little bit of chapter 1 for the Munster congregation who wasn't able to hear this last time. And you had the notes, and then I will just catch on the highlights of what we covered last time, which was chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14. So in chapter 1, in verse 1 is the greetings. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I focused on the idea or the understanding that Paul was an apostle. He called out. He was called out by Jesus Christ, an apostle. We talked a little bit about what the role of an apostle is, and that there's no man-made apostles. There is just no such thing. Christ has to call out someone to be an apostle for the role. It's a very special role, and the apostles, the original disciples, 12, were called to be apostles, and they did replace one. And it's a special office, you might say, or role in the church. And Ephesians, again, to the church, has four roles that it puts in the church. God, Christ himself puts in the role. We see that in Ephesians 4:11, apostle. This means someone sent as an envoy. Prophets. To my knowledge, we have no prophets or apostles right now in the church. Evangelist, bringer of good news. And teaching pastors, a shepherd. Someone who's there to protect the congregation, and that's what I would say the church world is made up of right now, is teaching pastors, a shepherd, to protect the flock at this time. One of the key things about the apostles that were chosen initially is they had to have been there from the beginning with Christ and to be witnesses, and he chose them. And we looked at scriptures for that. He also calls the Ephesians the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Jesus Christ. And the saints just means hagios, sacred. I mean, they're called. That means they're called out. Peter does say, "Be holy as I am holy." I mean, we're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart, sanctified by God's Spirit in us. So we're not to be, you know, like everybody else. We're called out to be separate, sanctified, holy, or saints, and that's what Paul calls the saints, the members in the church in Ephesus, to the saints that are in Ephesus, and they're faithful in Jesus Christ, and it is in Jesus Christ that we're faithful. He goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about how grace, the favor or kindness from God, and there's a lot that could be said about grace, many sermons, but grace is favor and kindness. Favor we didn't deserve, just we were on our own path. We didn't do anything, and it's just a favor given to us. And we're asked to be have grace to others, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be graceful, gracious to others, have grace. And Mr. Willis talked a little bit about aspects of that not too long ago in his sermonette. And peace from God. Again, we would like that peace from God and peace with men. Wonderful blessing. So next, we got to Ephesians 1. Verse 3, and in here are these sections, seven blessings, Let me just capture those seven blessings mentioned here. And the first blessing is found in verse 4. And these are all past, present, and future blessings for being in the church, for being called out to the saints. And each one is instructive. We won't go over each one in detail, but I will cover them just so everybody is a recap. The first blessing, and just as a reminder, this section is one long sentence. One whole long sentence. Paul is like, you know, stretching his, I don't know what they tell people in grammar now, how long a sentence would be. But it isn't 14 verses, I'm pretty sure. So, but Paul has 14, what makes up 14 verses is really one big long sentence. So in here, though, are seven blessings, seven distinct blessings, past, present, and future. The first blessing he says is in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the key thing to think about that is he chose us. You didn't choose God. He chose us. And remember John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The Father himself, for whatever reason, looked down upon you and chose you. And that blessing goes to the children as well. It's a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging thing that he chose you in him, meaning Jesus Christ. We talked about the foundation of the world, and that would mean the point in time when the foundation of the world was set. When Adam and Eve made the choice, the foundation of this world was set, and that's what we typically refer to as the foundation from the Bible. All right, moving through here, you have notes to look at the details. Second blessing is found in verse 5. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So again, he predestined. It didn't mean it was something that was predetermined. An adoption of sins is really, of sons is not really the correct. It means you become in the family. You're not adopted. You're part of the family. You're son. It's not the best translation, but that's what it means. You're in the family. You're sons and daughters. And he predetermined that. Again, it should be the spirit of, maybe a better way is like we receive the spirit of sonship. Spirit of sonship. All right, the third blessing in verse 6 is seen. The third blessing in verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So here we see Christ is referred to as the beloved. Jesus Christ is the Father's beloved. And he even said, this is my beloved son, multiple times. And it is through this that we're accepted in the beloved. How do we get to go before Jesus Christ? How do we go before the throne for the Father? There's only one way, and Paul calls that justification in Romans. How are we justified? What makes us in a state that we can come before God? Well, it's through Jesus Christ and his blood. And that's the blessing. That's the third blessing. He made us accepted in the beloved. Fourth blessing, verse 7, is in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So again, what's the blessing? How we can come, we have our sins forgiven, only and redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, which we heard a little bit about in the sermonette. We're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb without blemish, without sin. And that allows us to be redeemed back. The fifth blessing is verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one. You know, notice that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And as we covered last time, the term in him or in Christ is used over and over again. In him, in Christ. This is all about what's done through him in Christ. And the having made known the mystery of his will. And this idea, there's multiple times Christ is the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the mysteries of his will, the mysteries of Christ. This is what Paul's referring to, the mystery of his will. What is God's will? What is God even doing? We should know that. If you know, that's a mystery to so many people. If you ask, well, what is God doing right now? Can you make sense of what's going on in Ukraine through God's will? People are like, no, there is a mystery. We understand God's will, what he's going to do. He's going to have salvation for all mankind. And he is not trying to save the world right now. But he will at some point. And all mankind will have an opportunity for salvation. Do we understand that? Yes, we do. How do we understand it? Through the holy days. How do we understand the holy days? Did we figure it out ourselves? No, we didn't us. We were taught by somebody who read the Bible that God used to tell us about the holy days. And it made sense. And God opened our minds or our parents' mind. And they believed and they did it. The mystery of his will through the holy days was understood. Paul explains it. My notes have some good references to that if you'd like to look at that. Sixth blessing says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Again, the inheritance. You understand the inheritance. How many people that profess to attend Christian church understand that there's an inheritance? An inheritance. That goes back to the very first covenant with Abraham, an everlasting covenant. It wasn't just about land. Romans 4:13, for the promise that we would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, as to your seed, who is Christ. And verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Hope we understand. Let me just turn to Acts 20. It's not in my notes, by the way, but Acts 26. I mean, we covered this in one of the sermons about what Paul said when he was in trial, Acts 26. And this is such an important thing to understand and so incredible. And many people, we probably don't fully understand. But Acts 26, verse 6. Again, this is when Paul is before Agrippa. And we covered this not too long ago. But look what he says. What does Paul say he himself is under trial for? Why is he being judged? Why are the Jews wanting him dead? He says it in Acts 26, verse 6. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And he's telling us this is what they're upset about. It isn't just about a physical inheritance made to Abraham that's going to someday come back to the physical nation of Israel. That Christ, through him, there's a spiritual inheritance that goes beyond any nationality. That's an incredible understanding, and that's what Paul's talking about, a future blessing. The seventh blessing, verse 13, says, in him you also trusted, verse 13, Ephesians 1, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of our purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, so the idea that God has given us, in a sense, a down payment of what he's going to do in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We talked about how it's sort of like this guarantee is sort of like the idea of when you buy a house, you put down earnest money. And you do not put down earnest money unless you're serious. I'm going to buy this house, and here's how I'm serious about it. I'm going to buy it. And here's some money. And if you walk away, you lose it. Well, that's kind of what the idea is. God's giving us the Holy Spirit. Because he's serious to show you what he's ultimately going to do. Ultimately, it shows his intention. It's a intention, a guarantee of what he's going to do. And it says you trust it, and you believe, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's and we have been given the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful blessing, as it says, seventh blessings there. All right, I think that covers most of what we covered last time. Let me now move on now to Ephesians 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. This is where we left off last time. Hopefully you appreciate the recap, and those in Munster, I think you get the gist of what we covered last time, and again, you have the notes to go back in more detail. So here is what I call the prayer for spiritual wisdom, Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 21. This section is the second long sentence in Greek that completes this first chapter, and it follows the seven blessings we just heard about. And we'll see what's really a prayer for spiritual wisdom. Let's pick it up in verse 15. This is Paul writing, "Therefore I also have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Do not cease," this is him saying, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So some have said, well, after I've heard, some people actually, just as a side note, this is a, some people say, because he's heard, kind of some people use this phrase to kind of debate whether Paul really wrote Ephesians. But he uses that term in different places. In Philemon 5, he says, "Hearing of your love and faith," Colossians 1:4, "since we heard of your faith." So it doesn't have anything to do with, some people use that to try to say, well, he must not, maybe he wasn't some Bible scholars think he wasn't really the, they use that as a way to kind of say maybe he wasn't the writer of Ephesians, but that would not be the case. But I thought I'd mention that in case you want to know some technical background on what people use sometimes to come up with their thoughts. So he says, hearing of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints must have been very encouraging to Paul. Remember, Paul's in prison, in house arrest, minimally. And to hear about that, here's a church, and we covered that in the introduction. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus, at least over 2 years. And he spent a lot of time, and he's saying, hearing of the faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, that would have been so encouraging. Imagine, Paul, who pretty much started the Ephesians church, hearing about, they're still with it. And we talked about how Ephesus as a church, really after Paul, was really a center of the New Testament church. And even had people like John there. And to hear, though, but for Paul to hear this while in prison, that they're still in the faith, would have been very encouraging. True faith and love originate with God's Spirit dwelling in them and in us. Faith and love glorify the Father. Paul gives thanks to God, and he names them in his prayers. Think about it. He names them. He says, "I don't pray for you." And think about that thought. Hearing the Apostle Paul saying, "I'm thinking about you and putting you in my prayers." And he names them in their prayers. That would be encouraging to them. So think about the application for us. Imagine if someone in a church says, "I've been praying for you. You've been in my prayers every day." How encouraging would that be? Right? And so we are to pray for one another. When people say, "I've been praying for you," it really does encourage you. And we should pray for others. "I prayed for you by name. I thought about you today." And that's what Paul's saying. "I'm praying for each one of you by name in my prayers." Because he loves them. He was there. He knows each one of them, and he knows probably what they're going through, and he's thanking God for them. And he's appreciating each member. Imagine our congregation would be like without one of our members. Sadly, we're in a time where we have older members, and we do lose a member. And it's like there's a missing gap. I was thinking, I'm not Mr. May, senior. I mean, he used to write every month. About 3 weeks before it was due, I need the calendar validated. And I miss that. I do. And I'm sure, you know, Mr. May sitting here misses many more things, but in the congregation conscience, he had a role, he played it, and, you know, and now it's a gap, and it's missing. Each member does something to share in the body to help it grow spiritually. And we see that later in Ephesians 4. And let's now look at what does Paul specifically pray for. He specifically prays for some very important things. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Paul prayed that the members, the saints in Ephesus, the congregation there, would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To truly know God has not been afforded or granted to many in this age. It truly does require God's spirit to know the things of God. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 2:11. Let's look, turn to Romans 1:18, to see how to really know God, to understand God. You can see it in the creation, but it really is a blessing to really understand who God is, know who he is, to have a relationship with him. We can see that in Romans 1, verse 18. And here Paul writes to the Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Interesting that this implies lack of glorifying God and being thankful to God dulls the understanding of God. That's one little nugget out of that one section there, but being thankful or not being thankful or not glorifying God begins to dull your understanding of who God is. And what Paul's saying there is evidence of God all around. There should be evidence everywhere in everything we look at that there's who God is and his physical attributes. But they don't see it. They don't understand. They don't see it. So it is a blessing to really understand and have the of who God is. Again, some responsibility of that blindness, you might say, falls on Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he's blinded the people of this age. But also there's an individual responsibility of being willfully ignorant that there is a God. You can, again, we talked about that not too long ago, that you should be able to look at the stars and the universe and how things are and say, there has to be something that made it this way. It didn't just evolve. There's no way this could evolve. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, I put my watch there, and it's like saying, you know, someone coming along and, well, I think that watch just evolved. Well, no one would say that, and the universe is way more complex than that. Yet the world we live in, the universe and the current world, people think just evolved. You know, we developed through some cells that just somehow matched up perfectly. But they should know who God is by looking at the design. So Paul prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him be given. And then again, this comes through God's spirit. Ultimately, we really only can understand God fully or to some degree, grow in understanding of knowledge, I should say, through God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So God gives you his Spirit. and you begin to have a little glimpse and understanding of who God is and how he and his nature and what love is. You know, the Spirit, and we talked about that in the Bible study, the other Bible study earlier, about, you know, he's given us the Spirit of man, but also the Spirit of the Holy Spirit to begin to understand spiritual concepts. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Another, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Romans 11, verse 33, let me read this to you. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and initially repaid back to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 33. So he prays for wisdom and knowledge from the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful thing to pray for. So next he says, Paul says, the request by Paul is that he states very beautifully, very eloquently, in a very poetic way, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know three things. And these are when you think about these three things, it captures about everything that we should understand. This is what Paul prayed for. He said that your eyes, your understanding be enlightened, that you may know three things. What is the hope of your calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? This is what he's praying for, that you know these things, that the eyes, your understanding will be, you will understand these things. And we see with our eyes. I mean, Paul uses that analogy. We see with our eyes. Maybe more than any other sense. We see things with our eyes. If you see something, it's hard to deny it. The apostles were witnesses. Good as why? They saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, crucified, buried, and resurrected. And they were chosen to be a witness for those reasons. We can see that in Acts 1:2 says, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was with them for 40 days before Pentecost and after his resurrection. And he was with them. They saw him with his eyes. My point is that they saw him with his eyes. And it was such to the point that they had no doubt Jesus Christ, who he was. And they saw him resurrected. They saw him reoccurring. And they talked to him about the kingdom of God. So the eyes being, you know, very important. And that's what I'm trying to show is how they saw him. And it's the same, our eyes of understanding should be enlightened. Let me give you one more account of that, you know, how strongly they were, what they saw. They saw things that nobody else saw, which allowed them to do their role. And that's what ultimately Paul's praying, that we had the same kind of eyes enlightened. We see this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. And he recounts an experience here in his epistle. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, we do not follow cunning devised fables. Right, so he's saying, Jesus Christ wasn't a myth. He wasn't made up. We didn't make this up for our own purposes. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't sit all in a room and figure out this, like, hey, let's invent Jesus. That's what he's saying. We didn't do that. But we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he says in verse 18, "And we heard this voice." They heard it. Not only did they see what happened, the transfiguration, but they heard that voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, both seeing and hearing. So Paul's praying the eyes of understanding. Seeing is believing. Paul is praying that the members of the church have eyes of understanding, being enlightened to what? To what? What does he want them to see? The hope of their calling. The hope of the calling. If you see that and you know what, we talked about this last week in Munster, the hope that anchors your soul. Hope means expectation, trust, confidence. What is the hope of this calling? It's the trust in God's promises, Christ the resurrection. Hope is key to our staying steadfast to our holy calling. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and steadfast. In rough times or in rough seas, hope in God, Christ, and the promises keeps us from being tossed around." That was last week's sermon in Munster. But that's what he wants. He's praying that the hope of their calling, of his calling, is seen. You're understood. Romans 8:19. Paul writes, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope." Well, there is hope. "That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But who hopes for what they already have?" You don't hope for something you already have. "But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Is that where we're at right now in the world? And where we will be? You have to have hope. This is the hope we're waiting for. The whole creation is waiting for this hope to come forth. What is the hope of the calling? It's said right there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let me read this to you. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." We grieve. We lose someone, but we grieve with hope. We know we don't see them again. There is a plan for mankind. They will live again. First fruits will live again. As well, all those who have died will have a second chance, or a first chance, really, to live again. That's the hope. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him." Wow, what an incredible thing when that day happens. All those who have died, all those that are not sitting here today with us, loved ones, time's gone by, we will see them again, and God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And that's all it is. It's really just sleep. It's like taking a nap, and you wake up, and what time is it? Oh, it's resurrection time. That's what some of you like. It's just somebody like, and won't, you know, how many years have gone by? Will seem like nothing to people that have died in Christ. Titus 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So what is, I mean, this is what Paul's praying about, that you have understanding of what the hope of your calling is. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious reappearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed hope. We sing about that. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, there it's all put together. Justification, hope, and the heirs of eternal life. This is what God's calling us to. The hope of Paul is saying, I want your eyes to see this clearly. The hope of your calling. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's hope. I'm not done. Let's keep going. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. What? You have hope in you? Yes, you do. With meekness and fear. If Jesus Christ lives in you and you've got God's Spirit, there is hope that lives in you. A living hope. One that can withstand whatever this world will throw at it. And this world is going to get a lot uglier than we see right now. But we will not lose hope. We will not lose hope if Christ is in you. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that where he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, a spirit being. We can't look at God right now. We will die like that in 1 second. You can't look at the sun. You can't withstand a nuclear bomb. That's what it's like looking at God. But in that day, we will see him as he is. And every one who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. If you have that hope, then you're doing something. You're trying to be like holy as God is holy. Being purified through the Holy Spirit, God's word living in you, and living God's way. And asking for God's continual cleaning of our hearts and minds. That's the hope. Next, he talks about calling. A calling, we have to understand it, is a summons to eternal salvation. A calling to God's family, a calling as a first fruit, a calling to the royal priesthood and chosen generation. And that's what it's called, an invitation. You've got an invitation, you have been given an invitation, and if you're here today, it means you accepted it. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, a holy invitation. Come, Father himself. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, all right, I have a lot of holy callings here and callings. I won't go through it like I did with hope, because hope is so important, but just look at the notes. We have a calling. It's special. It's talked about over and over again. It's in the notes. Please look at that. It's very special that you've been called, especially by God. Next, Paul says in Ephesians, What are the riches of the glory in his inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Yeah, going back to inheritance, that you understand this, that we understand it, the people he's praying for in Ephesus understand, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is God doing? What's the inheritance? That your eyes will see this clearly. So that's what gives us hope and understands, no, we're not going up into heaven and playing a harp, violin all day or whatever it is, a harp, right? It's more to it than that. There's something way more to it than God has in store for you, an inheritance. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. If we're children of God, we've got God's Spirit living in us, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, then we may be also glorified together. The point is, there's an inheritance, understanding the riches, the full riches of the inheritance, the glory. It's not sitting on a chair and playing a harp. There's way more to it. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Again, the idea in the gospel of the kingdom of God is the idea of inheritance through and through. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, partakers of the inheritance. Revelation 1:4 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Again, there's an inheritance, kings, priests, family. This is what God's calling. That's part of the inheritance. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Right? Not up somewhere in the harp. Reign on earth. That's the inheritance. That's the beginning of it. It doesn't stop there. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What are all things? Well, I'm not the unlimited God. But all things is all things. And probably beyond what we understand. So, all things. All right. I would love to keep going. But I'll pause here. Page 48 from the notes. Point number 4. We'll keep on going about what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. We'll cover that next month. And I look forward to it.